One of the great needs of our day and of every time is that the ethics of Jesus would be lived out in the lives of his people. A people who are poor in spirit, who hunger for righteousness, who weep over their wrongdoings, who are joyful in all circumstances, even in persecution, who love their neighbors and love their enemies, who do good to those who hate them, who bless those who curse them and pray for those who mistreat them. Such a people in a world that is so contrary to those principles would absolutely transform the world. If we would live as Jesus would have us live, his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth even as in heaven. In our passage, Jesus is explaining further the requirements of love as they apply to the judgments that we make. If we love, we are going to show mercy. We're going to judge people charitably. We're going to deal generously with people and humbly with their errors. And in light of my own failings, I'm going to give people the benefit of the doubt. So let's look then at what Jesus says love requires. Love your enemies, he said in verse 35. Be merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful. First of all, love requires charitable judgments of others. He says in verse 37, and do not pass judgment. What it literally says is just simply, judge not, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn. I think condemn here is an elaboration on what Jesus means by judgment. He's talking about wrongful judgments. Don't condemn, and you shall not be condemned. And then positively, pardon, and you will be pardoned or forgiven. In other words, this is all in terms of what it means to be merciful to other people. We will not judge them, we will not condemn them, and we will be ready to pardon them. Jesus is not abolishing the law courts. He's not saying that we shouldn't have judges or juries. He is not forbidding church discipline. There is a place for that, and indeed a requirement that churches exercise discipline. He is not asking us to suspend our moral judgments. For example, in the parallel in Matthew 6, Jesus goes immediately from telling us not to judge to telling us not to give what is holy to dogs and not to cast pearls before swine. And you think about all the judgments that have to be made in order to fulfill that requirement. You have to be able to tell dogs from non-dogs, right? And you need to be able to distinguish what is holy from what isn't holy. Those are pretty significant distinctions. Judgments, as it were. Evaluations that have to be made. Don't cast pearls before swine. He says immediately after telling us not to judge. You got to be able to tell a pearl from a non-pearl, right? And a swine from non-swine. There are judgments that have to be made. So Jesus is not saying that. There's a sense in which this has become the most popular verse in all the world. People don't know John 3:16 anymore. They know this verse. And it's hurled into the faces of Bible-believing Christians all the time. Whenever we make any kind of assessment of right and wrong, truth or error, then it's this verse that to which the world appeals and says, oh, you're making a judgment, and didn't Jesus say you're not to do that? So if we're to rightly apply the verse, we need to understand what Jesus is saying and what he isn't saying. What does Jesus have in mind? Well, because he certainly has something in mind and something very, very important in mind when he tells us that we are not to judge and not to condemn. Let me elaborate under four headings. Number one, he has in mind harsh judgment, severe judgments against the ordinary lapses of people. contempt for those who failed, disdaining them because of their flaws, projecting a sense of moral superiority or ethical invincibility. In other words, we're not to harshly condemn other people when they err, when they fall, when they fail, when they sin. Our outlook should always be there but for the grace of God. You know, that goes back to an old Calvinist, a 16th century Calvinist passing a drunk in the streets and saying, "There but for the grace of God lies John Bradford," the name of one of those early proto-Puritan English reformers. There but for the grace of God. In other words, our outlook on other people and their errors is viewed from the perspective of our own weaknesses and our own frailty and our own propensities toward evil. Our judgments, in other words, are always to be tempered by sympathy. So he has in mind the harsh condemnation of others that is devoid of the sympathy of one who understands himself or herself to be a fellow sinner. Secondly, inadequately informed judgments. The problem with judgments is there is so much that we just don't know about why people do what they do. We don't know the circumstances. Circumstances can be complex. We don't know the motives. Motives are always mixed for all of us as to why we do what we do. Sometimes our motives are as pure as the driven snow. Maybe. Typically, they're not, though, are they? Typically, there's a mixture of altruistic motives. Oh, just want the betterment of God and humanity. But often there's other things involved, aren't there? Like our own advantage. Or even the opportunity for illicit behavior might lie behind something that we do. The point is that we just don't know. There are a complexity of circumstances and factors and motives that go into why people do what they do. And the fact of the matter is, we do not have access to all of that information. We see but a thumbnail of the whole picture of what's going on in the lives of people when they do what they do. This is what's behind the Apostle Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 4:5. He says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts." See why he says we're not to go on passing judgment? We're not to do so because there's so much that's hidden in darkness. There's so much that we don't see. There's so much that we don't know about why things happen as they happen and why people do what they do. And he says, not just hidden in darkness, but it's God who will disclose the motives of men's hearts. We don't know what's going on inside. We don't know why they're doing what they're doing. We may have a good indication. There may be that the motives become clear. But often we don't know. We don't know enough. We don't know enough to judge. We don't know enough to assess. Inadequately informed judgments are being forbidden. A third, closely connected to the prior point, premature judgments. You know, a few years ago, the phrase, "the rush to judgment," was being invoked. And it was mainly being invoked, frankly, for partisan political advantage, because in politics, there's always a rush to judgment. But I would say that expression captures the problem about premature judgments. Again, we don't know what's going on. We know so little. And so we ought to withhold judgment. We ought not to form an opinion until all the facts come out, until more is known, until the accused have an opportunity to defend themselves. And so often, people are being subject to the court of popular opinion before they ever have a fair trial, before a jury of peers, where laws of evidence are being considered as opposed to hearsay and evidence offered by those who have not been properly cross-examined and whose own perspective and motives have been evaluated by the court. We ought not to be forming these opinions. We ought to be withholding our assessments until more is known. A fourth, he's forbidding judgments based on personal preferences. You know, there's a few things that are forbidden. You know, we have the Ten Commandments. There's 10 of them. And, you know, of course, there's more than that, but that's a pretty good insight into what basically is forbidden. And then there's a number of things that are required. The Sermon on the Plain that we're studying now, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, you know, that elaborates a lot of what we're supposed to do. So we've got things we're not to do, relatively few in number. We've got some things that we should do. Generally, you could reduce it all down to love your neighbor, love your enemies. Very simple, really. Love God, love your neighbor. Two things that we're supposed to do. And then everything else is a matter of Christian liberty. I think it was Augustine who first said, love God and then do what you want. That's a very strong qualification for do what you want. Because if you love God, as Jesus said, you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But love God and do what you want. In other words, there's this vast sphere of Christian liberty about most things, like about what we buy and what we sell and what we eat and what we drink and where we live and where we travel and what we do with our leisure time. And yet many of our judgments of other people are based on our disapproval of what they do in the realm in which they have liberty, where there's Christian liberty, where God leaves it to them to make the choice about what they do and what they don't do, and where they go and where they don't go. It's in this light that the Apostle Paul, in Romans 14:4, asks the question, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He's not talking there about, you know, who are you to judge your brother who commits a murder? He's not talking about your brother who commits a murder or your brother who commits adultery or your brother who steals or lies or desecrates the Sabbath or is dishonoring his parents. He's talking about a brother who is exercising Christian liberty and in doing so is doing something that you think he ought not to do, like it's not the best thing for him to do or not what you would have done. That's why he asked the question. He asks it again, Romans 14, verse 10. He says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. There it is, your Christian brother. You're regarding him with contempt. You're looking down at him. Why? Because he's made a decision of which you don't approve. Not violating the moral law. Not breaking the commandments of Christ, but it's in this area of Christian liberty, where there frankly are far too many variables for us to make a judgment. We tend to be disturbed by each other's decisions about how much money we will spend, or how we will educate our children, or how much energy we put into our appearance, or whether or not we drink alcohol, or even things like what area of ministry we will get involved in. You know, we can't all be everywhere all the time, right? And so we make decisions. We establish some priorities that correspond to our living situations. What makes the most sense for me in light of my family obligations and my work obligations and my church obligations? What makes the most sense for me about where I'm going to get involved? I think we all need to be involved in Christian service. I think if we're not involved in loving our neighbors and loving our enemies and doing good to others, I think that there's something lacking. We're meant to be doing those kinds of things. But where and when and how, the fact that one person is involved in schools and another person's involved in care centers and another person is involved in missions and another person's involved. There's a sense in which we all are involved in all of it, but there's a place for focusing and putting our energies into one thing rather than another thing. And we can be harsh with each other, right? Condemning each other about choices that we make that have to do with Christian liberty. I can be involved more in one area than in another area. That is my choice. Might be that I've got a bunch of young children at home and I don't get involved in much other than that. That's a full-time job. It may be that I'm working long hours in order to just put food on the table. And so that doesn't leave a lot of time for other things. And yet we can sit back and make judgments about each other, about areas where, in fact, there's no commandment being violated. There's no rule being broken. It's a matter of Christian liberty, whether or not we get involved in a given thing or not get involved in a given thing. Number five, on the positive side, Jesus is insisting upon quick forgiveness. And so he says at the end of verse 37, pardon and you will be pardoned. He's saying, look, don't pass judgment. Don't harshly condemn another person. And when we have been wronged, and you say, well, I have been wronged. You don't understand. These people lied to me. Or I've been deceived. Or they've stolen from me. Or they slandered me. Or they cheated me. Or they mistreated me in some way. What Jesus is saying here is that we're going to be quick to forgive. Love will extend forgiveness when it is sought. Love will not make harsh judgments. Love will not make inadequately informed judgments. Love will not make premature judgments. Love will not judge based on personal preferences and areas of Christian liberty. And love will be quick to forgive, to extend it when that forgiveness is sought. Proverbs 12:10, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, there is a sense in which one can't forgive another person when the person hasn't sought the forgiveness. If you don't believe me, just try going up to someone who does not think that they have committed any offense at all, no wrong done, and go up there and say, I forgive you for what you did, and just watch the reaction. What do you mean you forgive me? You think I did something wrong? I didn't do anything wrong. You're the one who was doing the wrong thing. How dare you say that I, you know, no, there's a sense in which you can't forgive someone who hasn't sought forgiveness, who doesn't understand that they've done wrong. But what can you do? You can prepare your heart to forgive. There can be a readiness and a willingness to forgive that can be cultivated so that one is prepared to forgive and grant that forgiveness quickly when it is sought by another person. Don't withhold forgiveness. When it is sought, when someone comes to you who has wronged you, your family, your children, and it's come to the realization that this is what they have done, that the wrong has been committed, and they come and they seek the forgiveness, grant it. Extend it. Restore them. Forgive them. Be reconciled to them. And the promises that Jesus makes are these. You judge not, and you won't be judged. Condemn not, and you won't be condemned. A pardon, and you will be pardoned. Now, there's two ways that we can understand this. I'm not sure what point Jesus was making, but I have a hunch. On one hand, he's saying perhaps something about the way other people respond to us. In other words, if I'm a person who is constantly judging and condemning and failing to pardon other people, holding grudges against people, and not cultivating this willingness to forgive or not forgiving, that's what I'm going to get in return. You harshly judge another person and then stumble and fall yourself? The world will be ruthless in its condemnation of you if you have been ruthless in your judgments of the world. So there's a sense in which this applies to other people. If you won't pardon, don't expect to be pardoned. You're condemning other people, you can expect to be condemned. Judging other people, you can expect to be judged. It's going to happen. That's going to be your experience in life. Or I think even more likely, I think that Jesus is talking about how God is going to respond to us. And I think that the thought there is that those who have been spared judgment, who have not been condemned, have learned by the experience not to judge and condemn others. In other words, a person who has come to faith in Christ, who understands the cross and the atonement and what sinners deserve, Those who have been forgiven much, Jesus said, they do what? They love much. You've been forgiven much, you love much, you're merciful. When you realize what has been extended to you, a sinner, deserving the wrath of God, deserving hell, and here God, in the richness of his mercy in Christ Jesus, has withheld the hand of judgment, so that there is therefore now, for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. And you remember Jesus' parable of the debtor who has accumulated billion-dollar debts and has been forgiven, and then he's ruthless in his treatment of the person who owes him pennies. The disparity there reveals a heart that has never truly experienced the mercy of God, never truly been forgiven, doesn't know what it means to have the sentence of condemnation lifted from him. Because if he did, he wouldn't behave that way. If he'd received mercy, he'd extend mercy. If he'd received forgiveness, he'd extend forgiveness. If he'd been pardoned, he'd extend pardon. He'd understand that as one who had received so much grace from God in Christ, he could not but then forgive the comparatively petty offenses that others have committed against us. So, pardon others. If we are expecting to receive mercy from God himself, be slow to form an opinion. Be slow to make a judgment. Be slow to condemn. Be ready to forgive. And I'll say this, that you do that, you'll stand out in this world. One of the ironies of life to me is that the world, for all of its relativism, characteristically makes snap judgments. All right? They say there's no right and wrong, right? It's all relative. Truth is relative. Morals are relative. What's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. Right? Isn't that what the world says? And yet, snap judgments, quick and severe condemnations. I mean, they're in the headlines every day. They're on the news programs every day. Severe, harsh condemnations of those who violate any of the politically correct norms, and especially those who are perceived of as being hypocrites. Hypocritical in terms of violating the norms of the Bible who claim to believe them. And the world virtually never forgets and never forgives. So that one's wrongdoings just follow behind them all the rest of their lives. There have been political figures in my lifetime who I have watched fall and rightly fall under the condemnation of society, but then be hounded to their graves. The world's a very unforgiving place. It is harsh, it is condemning. In spite of its claims of open-mindedness and acceptance of everyone and everything. So let me repeat. Jesus is not the prophet of moral relativism when he says, judge not and condemn not and pardon. He's not demanding that we suspend our moral faculties or abolishing ethical categories. He's not saying that we shouldn't make judgments about evil. The very idea that we should have nothing to say about the various tyrants of history and about evil movements that have stalked and wreaked havoc on peoples and nations. Of course we make judgments. Can you imagine not making a judgment about the Soviet Union's system of gulags and the tens of millions who disappeared in that system? Can you imagine not making a judgment about the Holocaust? Of course we make judgments about the Hitlers and the Stalins and the monsters of history. Of course we do. Jesus even says here in our passage, Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks that which fills the heart. Now he says that in light of the previous verse in which he says the tree is known by its own fruit. He's saying there, in effect, look, you can know about the quality of a person by his behavior and by his speech. He virtually is inviting there a judgment about what is in the heart of a person by what comes out of his mouth and what he demonstrates in his behavior. He's inviting that kind of a judgment. He tells the church in Matthew 18, and again in 1 Corinthians 5, remove the wicked man from among you. Church discipline is to be exercised. It is not judgment per se that is forbidden. It is harsh judgments, ignorant judgments, premature judgments, merciless judgments that he is forbidding. And in doing so, Jesus is saying to us, really, just follow in my steps. God is slow to anger, right? Well, shouldn't we be? John in the book of Revelation says that God gives space to repent to us. He endures with great patience from us the offenses that we commit, doesn't he? And he, in Christ, is overlooking our faults, forgiving our transgressions. Isn't that right? Isn't that what we've received? Isn't that what has been done on our behalf? Isn't Jesus then the pattern of the very thing that he's talking about here? The hand of judgment has been lifted. There is no condemnation. Our sins have been pardoned. And even as believers, he continues to overlook our offenses. Every time we fail or fall or stumble, he doesn't then slap us down. And so because he is merciful, then we are to be merciful. And there's a little self-assessment that needs to go on here, doesn't there? About myself and my own judgments with respect to other people. Granted, he's not suspending our moral faculties, but is it not the case that often we indulge in these wrongful judgments to the detriment of our relationships, both inside and outside of the church? Relationships that are wounded and for which there is no healing because we take offense and then refuse to loosen the grip that we have on the offense, but we nurse it and relive it and magnify it even beyond a reasonable proportions. Jesus says, do not judge and you will not be judged. And what the world really needs is for the ethics of Jesus to be lived out in the lives of his disciples. And that we encounter in each other, and that the world encounters in us a richness of mercy, a willingness, a readiness to give the benefit of the doubt, and the extension of mercy and forgiveness when offenses have been committed. That will provide a testimony to the world of the gospel as we have experienced it. Our mercy will point to God's mercy. Our love will point to God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Our pardon will point to God's pardon to us. We will incarnate, we will manifest the gospel. What the world needs is for the ethics of Jesus to be lived out in the lives of his disciples. What the world needs is for us to have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. What the world needs is for us to follow in his steps. And that's what the church needs as well, as we pray together.